Well, good morning. It's so great to see everybody who's come out to worship God this morning. We know we have a number of visitors with us, those family that are visiting and others from other places. We're glad that you're here among us and can worship our God who has blessed us so well in the year that's passing away. And we have so much to be thankful for, and particularly our son, our Savior who died for us, as we remembered this morning in taking the supper that memorializes Him. Please be turning in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. As you're turning there, I'd like also to say we want you to come back tonight if you can. Be with us at 5 o'clock. We'll have a guest speaker tonight all the way from Italy. We imported him. And I think if you come back this evening, you'll really enjoy some things that Lorenzo has to say to us tonight. We'll look forward to that. There were some who last week reacted with incredulity when I mentioned the rattlesnakes that inhabit the prairie of eastern Colorado. Of course, you all know, really, we know about poisonous snakes around this area as well. We have rattlesnakes and copperheads and various things like that. In fact, a young friend of mine a few years ago, Barrett Gilbert, was bitten by a copperhead and was going in and out of consciousness, and almost maybe didn't make it, but he got to the hospital just in time and got some medication, was able to be revived. But it was a very scary situation, I know, for Baird and for his parents as well. But that story is not near as scary to me as the one that we read in Numbers chapter 21. When in verse 4, it says that they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I want to talk with you this morning about how the Israelites were saved from the serpents. And we'll be comparing that and paralleling that to how we might be saved from sin. And I don't know about you, but I'm afraid of rattlesnakes and I'm afraid of copperheads and actually just about anything that crawls or creeps. I'm actually afraid of it. But I'm certainly afraid of those things that can do you great bodily harm. But I can't even imagine fiery serpents. I don't know what that means exactly, but I assume the things were on fire, that they were some sort of special serpent perhaps that was made by God. We don't know for sure, but a fiery serpent isn't anything that I know of in the natural world, at least. But that's how these serpents are described, as fiery serpents. And if you can imagine one of those things which would be creepy enough, and then it latching on to you and injecting you with its venom, and once it did that, you just didn't have long to live. You were going to die. What a scary situation the Israelites were in. Why were they being bitten? Why did they need to be saved from these serpents? Well, the problem began with their sin. Again, if you look at the verses that we just read, they were sinful. And that sin started with being discouraged. It says at the end of verse 4, they were discouraged on the way. The margin in my Bible says that they were impatient. Impatient. Do you notice that when you're impatient, how easy it is to get discouraged? Imagine there's some young children here that have been very impatient the last few days when it comes to waiting for certain gifts that they might like to receive. And that might have been discouraging, and they might have asked several times, "Well, can I open the gift today?" "No, we're going to wait till whenever." "Can I open?" "No, we're going to wait." And that gets discouraging after a while. It may get so discouraging that they might, you know, sneak into a room and open a present just to see what it is without anybody looking. Do some things maybe that they're not supposed to do because they get impatient and discouraged. The Israelites were very, very impatient. And that led to them being discouraged. And they fainted at a time when they were going through difficulty. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10, the wise man had said that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And their strength was very small at this point. Discouragement and dissatisfaction, William Ward wrote, distaste for the present, distrust of the future. It is ingratitude for the blessings of yesterday, indifference to the opportunities of today, insecurity regarding strength for tomorrow. Discouragement is unawareness of the presence of beauty. It is unconcern for the needs of our fellow man. It is unbelief in the promises of God. Discouragement is impatience with time, immaturity of thought, and impoliteness to God. These people were discouraged. We need to understand this morning that God makes both the rocky path and the smooth path. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14, Solomon wrote, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." You have good days and you have bad days. And the thing is that the Lord makes all the days. And as long as we trust in Him, why should we be discouraged? The Israelites were not trusting in God. They were going through some more difficult times, perhaps, at least in their minds. That's what they thought. That's what they'd convinced themselves of. Job said in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, as his wife suggested to him that with all of his troubles and problems in life, he should just curse God and die. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" It says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He understood that there's good and there's bad, and there are really difficult days, and there are really days of great blessings. And all of those should be received with the same equanimity of spirit, with an evenness of appreciation for who God is, what He's doing for us, and a trust in Him every step of the way. We must set our jaws to prepare to struggle against the difficult days and the temptations that we face in life. The Lord understands it's not easy, but, you know, the Lord walked on this earth. He had some mighty difficult days as well. He faced temptation. He faced the temptation to discouragement. He faced the cross. He faced disciples who deserted Him. People who said they believed in Him, who betrayed Him. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, the writer encourages us to consider Him who endured such hostility of sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to the bloodshed, striving against sin. Jesus went all the way to the cross. We haven't gone that far. These people became discouraged. And that's where their problem began, when they allowed themselves to be discouraged. And they wallowed in some self-pity. And then they expressed it in a complaint against God and Moses, the text says. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told about the danger of complaining. We're told to do all things without complaining and disputing, one translation says. When we complain against God, when we complain against what He's provided for us in this day and in this time, we are questioning His goodness. They questioned, the Israelites did in the wilderness, they questioned God's plan. Why have You brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That's questioning not only, does God have the wisdom, does He know what He's doing here? Does He have our best interest at heart? It's really questioning not only His wisdom, but also His goodness, isn't it? And when we have difficult days, even today, days when we're facing hard temptations or adversity or tribulation or problems with our health or emotional difficulties, and we turn to God and we say, "Why have You done this to us?" and we complain against God for our lot in life, how different are we than they? The Israelites exaggerated the severity of their plight. They accentuated the negative. If you go back to the text, you'll notice that they said, "There is no food and water." They went on to say, "Well, we loathe this life like bread, this manna." So they exaggerated when they said there was no food and water. There was food and water. The Lord was providing water. The Lord was providing food. And they just didn't like it. They were getting tired of it. And so they complained. Mark Twain said, "Don't complain. Don't talk about your problems all the time, because 80% of the people don't care and 20% of the people think you deserve it." Doesn't do a lot of good to complain. But they complained about the provision of God. "Our soul loathes this light bread." Think about it. Although God had freed them from slavery, provided them with everything they needed along the way, fed them, gave them clothes that didn't wear out, yet they found room to complain. They failed to appreciate His provisions. Reminds me of a story I read some time ago. There's a woman named Carol, and she decided she wanted to do something nice for her neighbor, Mrs. Smith. So she baked a pie and took it next door. Mrs. Smith opened the door. She was so surprised to see her neighbor holding that pie. She says, "Oh, for me? Well, thank you so very much. You just don't know how much I appreciate it. You are so thoughtful for doing this. Thank you, thank you." Well, because Mrs. Smith liked the pie so well, the next week Carol decided to bake another one. And she took it over, brought it to Mrs. Smith, and Mrs. Smith said, "Thank you. Thank you so much. You are so kind." Well, the following week, Carol took another pie over. Mrs. Smith said, "Thanks." Well, the next week Carol took a pie over, but it was a day later than usual. And Mrs. Smith said, "You're a day late with this pie." The following week, Carol baked another pie. This time, the neighbor took it and said, "Well, you know what, these are good, but try using a little more sugar and don't bake it for so long. The crust has been a little bit hard lately. And I'd like cherry filling instead of apple." Well, the next week, Carol was busy. And she was unable to cook for her neighbor. One day she was passing by her neighbor's house, and her neighbor stuck her head out the window and said, "Where's my pie?" It's so easy to get used to our blessings. It's so easy to take things for granted. How can we complain against God in this land where He has given us so much? And the spiritual blessings that He heaps on us besides every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And how could we complain against God? But how could the Israelites? They did. They did. And as a consequence, they got snake bit. They got snake bit. And that led to physical death. Even so, today, the consequences of our sin leads to spiritual death. James describes the cycle in this way in James chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." It's much what the Israelites were experiencing in a very real way. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." Sin leads you to spiritual death. It's a separation from God. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 will go on and say. Well, here they are in this situation. They've sinned because their attitude was bad. They were unthankful. They complained. They're now suffering the consequences of their sin. A snake bite leading to physical death, much the same way we suffer the consequences of our sin today. Bitten by a serpent, who we're first introduced to in Scripture in the Garden of Eden. And that sin leads to death. What are they going to do? What are we going to do? Where's the antivenom? Where's the cure? How can we escape this body of death? Let's think about how the Israelites were saved from the serpents. First of all, in Numbers chapter 21, verse 7, they came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." They acknowledged what their sin was. The antivenom begins with a recognition of the sin that we've committed. You'll never get over it. It'll lead you straight to death, spiritually, until and unless you can acknowledge it. Jesus will say that those that are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick, you have to admit that you got a problem before you go to the doctor. Nobody's going to rush you to the hospital if you don't realize you've been snake bit. You don't realize there's a problem. And so here where we as Christians right now in this room this morning, who might be on the path to spiritual death, need to recognize and acknowledge the sin that we've committed that's taking us there. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, of course, says that he who covers his sin will not prosper. It's no good covering it up. It's no good pretending like it's not there, excusing yourself and rationalizing it. It's no good. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And David said in Psalm 32 and verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then he goes on to say, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." And that leads us to the next thing that the Israelites did. They confessed and acknowledged their sin. And then they made that request for prayer, didn't they? They said to Moses, "Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." Numbers chapter 21 and verse 7. That's the same thing we need to do today. James 5:16 tells us to confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He sinned after he became a Christian. Peter tells him in verse 22, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Peter says to him, "I see that you are still poisoned by bitterness." You got a snake bite. There's something that's still working in you. You're poisoned by bitterness. You're bound up by iniquity. You got to get that venom out. You need to be forgiven of your sin. He tells him to repent, to change his thought processes, and pray that he might be forgiven. And Simon says to him, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." Here's an example of a Christian doing very much what the Israelites back in the wilderness did and asking Moses to pray for them, that the plague might be taken away of the snakes. So the result of all of that was their salvation. These people were saved from the fiery serpents that were sent among them. Notice some things about their salvation. First of all, it was a salvation that was planned by God, just like ours. He had some things that He set up, told His servant, Moses, to make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole. So here's going to be the provision. Moses does that, makes this brass, bronze serpent and puts it on this pole. And then, whoever looks at it, they can be healed. Verse 8 back there in Numbers 21 says, "The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So God makes a plan and a provision for everybody who's got the problem, just as He has for us today, in sending His Son to die on a cross for everyone. Whoever believes can receive forgiveness, can get that venom out. God made no distinction between the worst complainer and the least. Everyone who got bit could look and be healed. And notice also that their salvation was planned by God, available to everyone, and it was made effective by an act of faith. By that, we need to understand God didn't just say to Moses, you know, put the snake on the pole and tell the people that, you know, if they look on the snake on the pole, that'll save them. And so people hear that and they say, wow, I really believe in the snake on the pole. Are they saved? No, they're not saved then, are they? What do they have to do? They have to do something. They have to look at the snake on the pole. And until they do that, they can believe in it all they want. But until they look, but who wouldn't look? Who, believing that they could be saved by gazing on the snake on the pole, who wouldn't look? Only the most rebellious. Only the most self-centered. And you're looking at this and you might say, well, preacher, I don't know. Really, is there a lesson in this for us today, in this story of how the Israelites were saved from the serpents? Does it really apply to us today who are in Christ? You know, you just can't take an Old Testament passage like that, preacher. You just can't take an old passage like that and appropriate it and bring it over and say that that's how it works today as well. And you know what I'd say to you if you said that to me this morning? I would say, you are right. You just can't do that. But an apostle of Jesus can. And so in the New Testament, we find that there are two vital lessons from the snake on the pole. The first one of them is, don't try God's patience. Don't try God's patience. Look at what the text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. When Paul refers to precisely this situation that we just read from in Numbers 21. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9 says, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Don't do what they did. Don't tempt the Lord in the way that they did with the complaining, with all of the things that we talked about. Yeah, that does apply to us today. Don't do what they did and make trial of the Lord in that way. And don't tempt Him by your stubbornness as they did. And your failure to appreciate His blessings and His goodness to you as they did. And the fact that He's been long-suffering for you and He cares about you and He's trying to save you. And He's trying to bring you to a land that is spiritual, that flows with milk and honey, even as He was trying to bring them to such a land in a physical sense. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5. And the question is being asked of us that could well have been asked of the Israelites way back then. It's the same situation. But this is asked of us. Do you despise the riches of His goodness? Think about how good God was both to them and us. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I'm going to tell you something. There are probably people in this room this morning who right now, as you sit where you're sitting, you are testing the patience of God. You're trying Him. Right now at this moment. Because you're not appreciating His blessings. You're not taking advantage of what He's doing for you. You're continuing to live with an attitude of rebellion, of self-service, and of disobedience. The lesson, don't try God's patience. A terrible thing to die of a snake bite. It's a terrible thing to die of a sin. Look to Jesus for salvation. That's the other lesson. As I said, someone might say, well, you just can't take that example and use it however you want to as an illustration of our salvation. Well, again, but the Lord can. The Lord can. And He did. It's exactly what He does in His discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This morning the Son of Man has been lifted up, and you this morning can have eternal life. We all can. It's for everyone. Everyone who's been bitten by that snake of sin, everybody can have eternal life. You must believe, trust in Him, and turn to Him in the way that He said. Look upon Him by turning away from your sins, confessing His name, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Could be that there's somebody here this morning who either has been trying God's patience or who needs to be born again by looking to Jesus. If that's you, we want you to come right here, right now, as we stand and sing.